Have you noticed that if you're a grandparent, it's harder to walk up steps? Something about that just happens, doesn't it? So. Great to see you here today, and I want to ask you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke and chapter 6. If you've been reading with us, you know we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke this past week, reading through the New Testament project. I want to share with you that in our bulletin, there is a little section that's called the ABCs of Salvation. As I share this message today, if God speaks to your heart and you know you need to accept Christ as Savior, those three things will help you to admit that we are sinners, to believe that Jesus is God's Son, and commit our life to Christ. All right? You didn't know that I could stutter so well, did you? So. Now, this morning, in our Bible study classes right after this service and in our worship service today, we're going to begin a four-week emphasis on stewardship. So if you don't like God's Word, what God's Word says about money, I'm going to close my eyes for 10 seconds. You can run out now, all right? Okay, you're here. We've entitled this four-week emphasis, Touchstones, Markers for Measuring Discipleship. And I want to thank you that in your Sunday school classes these next week, even though the materials are a little bit different, you are willing to tackle those. We appreciate that. So that all of us, from preschoolers all the way up to senior adults, are studying God's Word together this month about our stewardship. Now, the biblical concept of stewardship certainly does involve our finances, but what we're going to start with today is understanding that stewardship is more about a lifestyle of discipleship than it is just about dealing with money. It really deals with everything in our lives. I also want to thank you for the trust that you have given our staff in following with us in the New Testament project. You've been reading through the Gospel of Luke this week, and we have heard many testimonies from individuals, families, and from our church experiencing God working. My prayer was, as we began that God would strengthen our unity and our fellowship, give us a foundation to work together, and He is doing that week by week as we're reading God's Word together. Now, it is my intention, even though we're doing stewardship emphasis, and I was handed a packet of specific sermons to go along with it, I'm going to keep my promise to you that every week we will try to present a message that comes from the reading that you have done that week. So today we will be looking in Luke chapter 6, but before we read that, I want to tell you a little bit about how Luke differs from Matthew and Mark. You've read Matthew, you've read Mark perhaps in this project. Remember that Matthew wrote his gospel most specifically for Jewish readers to try to persuade them to believe that Jesus was the Messiah that they were waiting for. In the Gospel of Mark, it reads a little bit differently because Mark wrote his gospel for Gentile readers to persuade them that Jesus really was divine, that he was God's Son. Now, both of those men, Matthew and Mark, knew Jesus personally. They experienced life with him. They knew him at some level. They walked along the paths at some point with him. Luke did not. So he draws his understanding about the life of Christ from Matthew and from Mark. But Luke was an associate of the Apostle Paul. So he, as a Gentile believer, attached himself to the ministry and mission of the Apostle Paul, and he experienced the teaching and the preaching and the experiences of that apostle, where the Apostle Paul would always go. If you read in the New Testament, he would always go first to the synagogue to try to persuade the Jews. And when they would not accept the Christ he preached about, he would then go to the Gentiles. And Luke experienced that. So it should not surprise us that his gospel, one of the characteristics of it, is that he tries to attempt to make things clear for both Jewish and Gentile readers. Now, in doing so, he speaks to several unique groups. Let me just mention a couple because I can't get deep into this. When you read the Gospel of Luke, you will discover that he honors Jewish convictions. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, more than Matthew and Mark, Luke speaks about the temple, and he honors that in the Jewish life. He also talks about their faith expressions more for the Jews. But something that is unique about Luke is that he edifies women, he edifies the poor and the outcasts, that Matthew and Mark do touch on, but Luke gives more attention to those that are poor, are pushed to the side, or defranchised in life. Also, in Luke, we find two stories that are unique that tell us a little bit about his character. Once I mention these, it will be obvious what I mean by that. Only in Luke do we find the story of the Good Samaritan, because Luke understood that some of those people that are pushed to the outside, Jesus was welcoming them into the kingdom. Only in Luke do we find the story of Zacchaeus, you know, the short little guy that was a tax collector that a lot of people hated. He had to climb a tree to see Jesus. But Luke tells us that story because it illustrates how Jesus was reaching out from the normal religious folks of Judaism to those that were on the outside. And Luke also seeks to convince political leaders that Christianity is no threat to them. And so he tells us in the very first verses of the Gospel of Luke that he has thoroughly done his research and he has carefully investigated the facts that he wants to lay down for a political leader by the name of Theophilus. So with all that in mind, if I haven't totally lost you yet, let's read together Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. In the Pew Bible, if you're using that, it's page 949. Verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the river crashed against the house and couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The river crashed against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the destruction of that house was great." So as we begin this idea of stewardship and discipleship and what those things mean together, I want to address this widespread false teaching that is in evangelical churches today. And that is this: there are churches that are teaching that you can accept Christ as your Savior, but obeying Him as Lord is optional. You've heard people say, "Well, I accepted Christ as my Savior, but I don't know if I've ever made Him Lord of my life." And that teaching rests upon a false understanding of what it means to have saving faith. Because if you come to Jesus as Savior, you must also accept Him as Lord. You cannot divide those two things. Scripture is clear to us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There is something about us dedicating our lives to obeying Jesus that is a part of us being saved. Genuine saving faith always results in a progressive godliness. We do not start out all that God wants us to be. Perhaps we bring a mess of a life to Him. He saves us, but He does not leave us there. He expects us to follow Him in growing bit by bit, day by day, year by year, till we become more and more like Jesus. So if a person claims to be saved, but they have no hunger for God's word, no growing hatred of sin, no growth in godly living, they need to examine whether or not they have truly the kind of faith that not only saves them, but allows them to grow in the Lord. Now, in ancient times, stones were used as standards of weight. A reflection of this is still found in England, where they use the word stone to describe body weight. For example, one stone is considered to be 14 pounds, and a man weighing 182 pounds would measure 13 stones. So my weight in terms of stones is none of your business. I was hoping you'd laugh at that and not think I was an idiot. So some stones were used for measurement of weight, but we're using that concept of stones in a little bit different focus in our campaign here. Because some stones were utilized for purposes other than measuring weight, they might be used for testing the purity of precious metals. For example, if a person were to take gold and rub it or touch it to certain silica stones, it would leave a characteristic color on the gold. So from this standard, we get the word touchstone, to touch or rub up against something that will leave a certain color, letting you know that it is genuine. Touch the metal to the stone to see if it's really gold. Now, similarly, in life, there are some touchstones that test the genuineness of something or of someone. And the Bible gives us several references to judge human life, and we call these the touchstones of Scripture. For example, the most significant one might be quoted by Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 4. There he says, "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it." That is the touchstone of salvation. It must be rubbed up against or touch Jesus and reveal if salvation is genuine. So these verses in Luke that I just read provide a touchstone for us regarding discipleship. We're going to examine ourselves up against these verses and see if indeed our discipleship reflects the reality that Jesus describes in Scripture. So how we deal with this stone reveals the genuineness or the lack of our discipleship. So I'm going to call it, this first Sunday, we're going to talk about a touchstone that I call the obedience stone. Rub up against it, and reality becomes focused. So what can we learn about the obedience stone? I'm going to try to share three things with you that I think this passage teaches. Now, I had really struggled this week trying to put together a sermon that I thought made sense for you, because all of you know this passage. And there are a lot of people who think that these verses are about how you build a house. That is not what they're talking about. Yes, it uses that as an illustration, but just because you buy a house or build a house that has a good foundation, you have not reflected the real truth that is revealed to you. That's just an illustration of something. So we want to dig in and find out, what does Jesus teach us about this obedience stone? The first thing is this: obedience is the stone of genuine profession. Now, we read in here, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" The word Lord has a wide range of meanings, from the lowest of addressing a man as sir, like we would say, "Yes, sir," you know, "Thank you, sir." That word Lord would have been used in New Testament times. But it also would run the gamut all the way up to describing God as the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So it was used in a variety of ways. And in the New Testament Christian church, it took on a variety of shades of meaning. But this is the underlying concept. Whenever you call someone Lord, you are signifying that they have some level of authority over you. It's the emphasis of authority. And these four verses that we read, 46 through 49, the basic understanding of them, the concept that underlies them, is this idea that Jesus has authority over life. Now, if we call him Lord, we prove it by doing what he tells us to do. Jesus is saying, "Why do you give me polite recognition? Why do you call me sir? Why do you call me Lord, but you do not apply my teachings to your life?" So we understand that a Christian disciple is not just supposed to say the right words. They're supposed to demonstrate a transformation that signifies Jesus has authority over our life. It is not like the pastor friend of mine that I've told you about, that he said all that you must do to be a Christian is just say three words: Jesus is Lord. If you say those with your mouth, he says, well, then you're a Christian. But he doesn't understand this underlying concept, that saying Jesus is Lord means that you are signifying he has rulership over your life. And so things must change. You must be transformed by that. And the parable that Jesus shares here describes a disciple that comes to him. There's three things. We'll look at those again at the end of this sermon. But comes to him, hears his teachings, and then applies them to his or her life. So discipleship is not just something that you know, and it is not even something that you do. It is something that you become. Let me say that again, because I wrote those words, and I think they're pretty profound. So they're worth quoting. Discipleship is not something you know, and is not even something you do. It is something that you become. Let's see if we can explore that a little bit. Because the genuine profession is not a verbal one. You profess your allegiance to Jesus through your life and the transformation that he accomplishes in you. You tell me with your mouth that you belong to Jesus. Show me with your life that you say that that is true. So obedience becomes a touchstone. We must compare our Christian profession not simply to one another, but to the standards and teachings of Jesus. Too many times as Christians, we look at somebody else and say, well, I may not be all I need to be, but I'm better than he is. Well, that's not enough. I must compare my life to the touchstone, to Jesus, and say, how am I doing reflecting? Have I rubbed up against him enough that I am demonstrating that he has authority over my life? He is the standard. It is not how well I'm doing against everybody else. It is how well am I doing compared to the Lord who has authority over my life. And the specific teachings, if you want to know what Jesus wants you to do, Luke and Matthew both are telling us that Jesus says, look back over the sermon I just preached. In Matthew, it is called the Sermon on the Mount. In the Gospel of Luke, it is called the Sermon on the Plain or the Plateau. It is the same sermon. Luke's is a little shorter. He was probably a Methodist and Matthew was a Baptist. But nonetheless, you read that Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, and you will discover that Jesus has certain expectations for our life. So obedience is not just an option for someone who wants to be more committed. It's not like, oh, the best people in our church, they're the disciples. It is a fundamental part of the Christian life for everyone. Jesus says a casual profession of faith is not enough. You cannot just call me Lord, Lord. You must also do the things that I have taught you to do. To be a true disciple, one must actually submit oneself to his lordship. So that is why I say obedience is the genuine profession of our relationship with Jesus. We must be obedient. Otherwise, we have not rubbed up to the stone and shown that we have reflected the character of Christ. Does that make sense? Let's move to the second one then. Obedience is the stone of unshakable testing. Now, Jesus shares a parable here that illustrates true discipleship. This is pretty clear. If you look at the passage of Scripture, Jesus says, hey, let me tell you what a true disciple is like. And he describes it. And he tells this parable to illustrate it. The building of the house equates the development of a life formed on chosen principles. You know, there is a scripture in Matthew that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when I have met grandparents through the years, I almost automatically know what's on their heart. Because guess who they're talking to me about? Grandkids. How many of you have pictures of your grandchildren either in your wallet or your purse or on your phone? Okay, let's gather here afterwards and we'll show each other our pictures. Okay. I don't have to ask if you love your grandkids. All I gotta do is let you talk for a few minutes. Because out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth will speak. Oh, by the way, Friday I got to go over and visit. Oh, well, I'll tell you that later. Okay. You see what I mean? So the building of the house is not the big deal here. Some of you have been builders. My dad owned a construction company. I grew up building homes. I understand the importance of a great foundation. But that's not what we're talking about is building a house. We're talking about forming a life. And the first house that Jesus describes here was built on a solid foundation, which stands for obedience to the teachings of Christ. That foundation, Jesus says, is let me tell you how somebody who does obey my teachings, what their life looks like. It looks like a house built on a solid foundation. And that builder or genuine disciple does three things. They come to hear Jesus, they hear his teachings, and they obey those teachings. They come to him, hear his teachings, and obey. And that is described as someone who anchors his foundation on bedrock and has a solid foundation under his house. Now, why is that important? Because in due time, that man whose life is reflected by a house built on solid foundation, that man, his life, is going to face some pretty difficult challenges that are represented in the story by a flood. Now, when the storm hits and the flood bursts, the house stood firm because it was built well. Now, all of us will face trials at different times. I thought of a few that we face, like we face disappointments and setbacks, sickness, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, let down by people that we trusted, family members or friends. I'll whisper this. There are certain trials we face along that come along with growing older. Can I get an amen? Like the loss of health and strength, being confined by the limitations of our bodies. There is the steady, relentless approach of our own death. There are the floods of temptation that come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Some young people are enticed to cheat on an exam. We might be enticed to steal or to indulge in immorality, to set our minds on fleeting pleasures of riches. All of those are trials that test whether we are a true disciple of Christ or just fair-weather followers who are not sincere in their faith. Let me tell you, just let me say it out boldly. When you obey Christ, your life is formed on a solid foundation. And when the struggles of life hit your house, it will stand because you are firm in Jesus Christ. That is the teaching that Jesus Christ gives us. And he uses the term to shake it. Did you see that? He says, when the storm comes, the floods come, they cannot shake it. So I looked that word up. I thought that was significant. It means this: the house did not waver. It was not agitated. It didn't rock back and forth. The storm could not topple it. The house was not disturbed, destroyed, or even moved. We shall not be moved when we are founded on Christ. And the picture is of a house that can withstand every storm brought against it. Obedience is that important because every one of us will face hard times in life. And only genuine obedience will bear up under the pressure and the force of the worst that life can bring to us. Have you ever been in a situation that challenged your faith, that drove you to your knees, that pushed you about as far as you thought you could go, that wrecked everything that you hoped in and trusted in, and it pushed you so far back that you realized that all that you had, everything else was gone, but all you had was the foundation upon which you had formed your life, and that was your obedience to Christ? I have been at places where my prayer life was so challenged, I didn't even know if I could pray anymore. When I would read God's word, and it really didn't make any sense to me, I'd read it several times over, and I couldn't even remember what I read. When I wanted to hope in God, but I was so broken and discouraged and hurt that I didn't know if I could keep trusting him. The thing that kept me in the Lord was that I had trusted in Christ and formed my life upon him, and I was trusting in nothing else. If I had trusted in the political realm or my finances or my relationships or my reputation, they would have failed me in the end. But Jesus does not fail us. He is our solid foundation. Thirdly, the obedience is the stone of obvious absence. I know that's a little too poetic, but I'll see if I can explain it. The final lesson is that when obedience is not present, it eventually becomes obvious. Years ago, I had some friends, and they liked horses. And so I told them, well, my brother owns a farm, and he has lots of horses on his farm. Sometime we can go out there and ride the horses. And I kept telling them that week after week after week. And finally, they said, well, let's go out to your brother's farm. Let's go do that. And I finally had to tell them the truth. And the truth was, my brother did live on a farm. He rented a house on a farm. And on the farm, they did have horses. But my brother had nothing to do with them. when the truth is not present, it eventually becomes obvious. See, I know none of you are as wicked as me. That's why I can tell that as an example. But I looked at this passage kind of deeply, and I noticed that there's something that happens. Both of these men do indeed build a house. The first house has a solid foundation and withstood the storms of life. The second house looked just as lovely and seemed to function well, but when the storms arrived, the house disappeared. Great was the fall of it, I think, Scripture tells us. So you see, a nominal Christian can talk the talk and they can even walk the walk in nominal or normal situations. But the real test of a genuine obedience comes when the faith, the profession, and reputation are so challenged by the difficult elements of life. If you have this little house over here that looks beautiful, but it's not on a good foundation, when the challenges come, no matter how beautiful it looks, even if the property brothers built it, it is going down, my friend. It is going down. Okay? Because no fake Christian life can withstand the real onslaughts that life throws at us. And when a person hears Jesus but does not act on those words, the disobedience becomes obvious. I cannot tell. I look at all of you and you seem like pretty good people. You got it all together. You dress up, clean up pretty nice. You're doing fine. From outside looking in, looks like everybody's okay. But the real test comes when the storms of life hit us, and then it reveals what our foundation really is. Not what you look like above ground, but what's going on underground will be revealed. Does that make sense? If you're not establishing a habit of obedience to Jesus every day, then you're building your life on sand. You're building your life without a foundation. And when those inevitable tests and temptations and trials come, they will just sweep away any profession of faith that you have, like this picture of goodness and godliness that you're putting up on the front, but you do not have a depth to it with a foundation upon Christ. And if you build a house of life without obedience to Jesus on the heart level, it's like wasting your money on a house without a foundation. Now, this past week, we have seen images again on the news and in documentaries about the unfortunate collapse of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. I basically just want to tell you this, that those pictures of those two towers collapsing are the best picture that I can give you of what Jesus means when he says, "And the destruction of that house was great when the storm came." Now, I did a little investigation this week because I often wondered this. Were those towers designed and constructed with defective parts? Did the engineers not do their homework? Was there something defective about the construction itself? Now, we understand that they took the hit of two planes hitting them, and never before would anybody imagine that would take place. But as best as I can discover, because I checked on the internet, and everything on the internet's true, this is what I discovered. When the Twin Towers were constructed, the builders were granted building code exemptions from the city of New York. They were allowed to use lightweight materials so the skyscrapers could achieve greater heights. In normal situations, in even vastly abnormal situations, that would have probably been perfectly fine. But with what they faced on 9/11, the consequences were devastating. The building was not able to withstand the intense heat of the jet fuel fire. Now, they did not melt the steel. The flames did not melt the steel, but the heat caused the steel to lose half of its strength and to deform and buckle. Because the heat was not consistent throughout, certain metal parts deformed and buckled in different ways, and that caused the weakening of a few floors on top. they fell on the ones below, and pretty soon it just caused a domino effect and the whole building collapsed. Great is the destruction of it. The reason why that is such a tremendous picture for us when we examine this passage is because I want us to understand that it is not, oh no, the floods are coming, get the family out of the house, and we stand on the shore and we say, oh man, that's a shame. Our motorhome is floating down the Jordan River. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about, oh, that little fort that I built my grandkids in the backyard so they could play on the swings and climb up into the house and go down the slide when they come to visit. Oh no, the winds knocked it over. That's not what we're worried about. Remember, this is not about a house. What is this about? It's about a life. And the problem with us is that when the storms come against a house, a life, a person who does not have a foundation on Jesus Christ, and the storms blow it down, it is not just a wink or a tear. It is the devastation of a life, a hope, a commitment, a trust, a faith in something other than the foundation of Jesus has just before your eyes been wiped away, and there is nothing that you can do about it. Your life is gone in an instant. It's not just, oh man, that's a shame. It is the devastation of a life that was founded on something other than Christ, and the storm has washed it away. So what can you and I do to make sure that our house is built on the rock of obedience to Christ? I've shared the things 2 or 3, 4 times now, but let me go through them one more time. They're very clear. Jesus gives them to us in these verses. And the first one is this. You must come to Jesus. Now, what Jesus means by that, which is clear in his Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain and his further instruction to the disciples in these Gospels, what he means by that is, you must enter into a personal one-to-one relationship between Jesus and you. It shocked me years ago when people from other denominations would come to our church and they'd go to Sunday school in our Bible study groups or in sermons, and they would for the first time hear the genuine gospel, and they would say to us when we'd visit them, I have never heard before that I could have a personal relationship with God in Christ. Let me tell you, that is the secret that is missing in our culture today. People think that we're all about religion and trying to be good and live a great life. That is not what Christianity is about. It may be a result of our faith in Christ, but Christianity is this. I have come to know God personally through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Christianity is not a system of rules. It's a relationship with a risen, living Savior. But if you are here today and you understand your sins have separated you from Him, you must stop trusting in yourself. And like every sinner, you must trust that Jesus' blood is the only satisfaction for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, the Bible teaches us. You must come to Jesus if you're going to have a foundation that is secure. A second thing that Jesus tells us is, you must come to me, but you must also hear the words of Jesus. And that doesn't just mean you let them go in this ear and they register somewhere in your brain. It means that you have a growing in your knowledge and understanding of his teachings. You must be daily or regularly feeding on God's word to learn how he wants you to live. And then live according to the things he teaches you, not your fleshly desires. Can I be real honest with you? I became a Christian when I was 6.5 years old. And I'm now older than that. Okay. So there have been a lot of years go by and a lot of water under the bridge. And here today, even as the pastor of a good church, a great people, there are still things that I learn in God's word, and he challenges me in my life that I must decide, yes, I will bend to his authority, or I will decide, no, I will not, and I will be in disobedience. Are you with me in that? Do you understand that every day we live, no matter how old we become, we still must bend to the authority of Christ, and there are things in our life he will challenge us about, and we must decide, yes, I will give in to his lordship, or I will not. And if I do not, I have to understand I am in disobedience. But as you read and study the Bible, your aim is not just to fill your head with knowledge. When I was a kid, we had a man in our church that knew more Bible than anybody in the church. But anybody go visit him, all he would do is spout verses out. He did not know the God of Scriptures. He only knew a bunch of verses in Scripture. The biblical knowledge must lead you to please God by loving him, loving others, and adjusting your life to match what the Bible teaches us. Now that is a hard word if you take it seriously. Jesus is not at the end of his sermon saying, okay, now you've all heard what I said. Go on home and do the best you can. No, he says, let me tell you what a real disciple is like. A real disciple comes to me, he hears my words, and then thirdly, he acts upon the words of Christ. That means soul-searching obedience, that every thought, every motive, every attitude must come under his authority. Continually examining ourselves in light of Scripture. It is not necessarily thinking that we must be perfect. It is that we must always be striving to be more like Christ. And when you sit down and give up and stop, you are in disobedience and your foundation is shaky. Because obedience to Christ is not optional. It is the very foundation of the Christian life. So let me take 30 seconds and give you a word from our sponsor. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk to you about stewardship of your talents and your time and your abilities and your finances. Let's nail this down today. The answer to those questions comes after you answer this one. Are you obedient to Christ? Because if I'm a servant of the Lord, and like my mom used to say, when I say frog, you better jump. When Jesus says, this you must do, I must raise my hand and say, yes, Lord, you have authority over me, and that I will do. It's not a question about, well, I'll try to be good for a while, or I want to do a little bit better. It is, if Jesus requires this of one who is his disciple, if I am to be obedient as a disciple, then I will say, yes, Lord. Just like Samuel in the Old Testament that says, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth, we must say, Lord, tell me, teach me, guide me, and know that my heart will be obedient and my life will adjust to match what you require of me to be an obedient disciple of Christ. I don't know about you. That's serious stuff. And it requires that we deal seriously with that in prayer and commitment to Christ. Would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, forgive us for those times that we have said about Jesus that he's our Lord, that with our mouth we have said, oh, how we love Jesus. With the things in our life we have portrayed a life we think is good enough. Father, and I'm tenderhearted toward all these, my brothers and sisters, because I know we are fellow strugglers in seeking to be obedient and let you adjust the way we live. So, Father, I am one from among your people, and I come to you and I say, Lord, forgive us for when we have just played a game and not taken seriously that everything in our life must be founded upon obedience, and that is the rock. That's the touchstone against which we must judge our lives. Father, and also help us not to excuse ourselves, to say that we're only human. Yes, we will never reach perfection, but Father, help us to always have a heart to strive, to give you as much of our life as we are spiritually and physically able to give, and not be satisfied until we are more and more like Jesus. Father, help us to be an obedient people, because there are going to be storms that come, not just as individuals or families, but even sometimes as a church that we will face. And we must stand upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Help us. And if there is one today that has been playing a game or going through the motions or not quite sure, I pray you'll give them courage to step out. Let us pray with them and help them to make it firm in their life that they have given themselves in commitment to Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.